Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priests. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and to teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. We continue our series of studies on the book of Ezra. This evening we come to Ezra chapter 7, covering verse 1 to verse 28, we come to this message, a time to consolidate. We remember that the Jews were taken by the Babylonians during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. There were altogether three major attacks on the nation of Judah, and Daniel was among the first batch of people taken away to Babylon. And this cream of the society was trained up to be administrators in the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel, as we know, was based in Babylon. And what happened is that the Jews all settled down. Jeremiah, the prophet, told them not to fight the exile, not to fight the Babylonians, because they deserved this punishment from God. The exile was a punishment from God for their centuries of rebellion, disobedience to God's law. And so they were to accept the punishment of God, and after 70 years they would be allowed to return. Now the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians. So the Medo-Persian Empire was established. And in that first year, 583 BC, the first king, Cyrus, was well disposed towards the Jews, just as he was well disposed towards other nations, but particularly to the Jews. He allowed the Jews to return to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And only 50,000 out of the many scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire returned. The first group was led by Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David. So he returned with the first batch of people. They first erected the altar and offered up animal sacrifices. Then they began to lay the foundation of the temple. Once the foundation of the temple was laid down, people knew that they have made advance, considerable advance. After that, it was just building up the building above the ground. And the younger people shouted in joy. The older people wept in sadness because they saw that the temple was not going to be as glorious as the one built by Solomon. And what happened is that as they began to build the temple, they offered up animal sacrifices in dedication, and also they celebrated the feast, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 8. And then, as they began to rebuild the temple, the year is noted in chapter 3, we are told, in chapter 3, verse 8, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work. So they began work on that date. And that date was stated because if you count the first attack of the Nebuchadnezzar on Judah, it took away the first batch of people. That was in the year 605 BC. Now, counting to that date when they began rebuilding the temple, that was officially the end of the exile, 70 years. Okay? So most people take that as the official end of the exile. So they were rebuilding the temple. But what happened was that as they rebuilt, opposition came to them. The people, the Samaritans, were very unhappy with them rebuilding, because by allowing them to rebuild, they would be virtually coming back to reoccupy their land, which means that the Samaritans would have competition from those who could have rightful claim over the land. And in chapter 4 onwards, we learn of the opposition from the people. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4 onwards, from verse 6 onwards, we have a digression. We have a flash forward to the rebuilding of the city as well, and how it was opposed by the many kings who reigned in the Medo-Persian Empire. So we are told, it's starting from verse 5, they hired counselors against them and to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that concerned the first the building of the temple. Then when the temple was completed under Darius in the second year of his reign, they tried to begin to build the walls of the city, but they were opposed. See? Then they stopped for a long time. Then that was when Ezra led a group of people to return, the second bunch of people to return. And that was after a lapse of 59 years. There is a lapse between chapter 6 and chapter 7. You see, after the temple was rebuilt, there was 59 years in which there is no record of what happened in Jerusalem. See? So let's run through the whole thing again. The first return was led by Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the altar and the temple, but the temple was delayed for 16 years until Darius came to power. Darius allowed them to rebuild. In that 16 years, after that 16 years, Haggai and Zechariah preached and stirred them to build. And although there was opposition, Darius was not convinced by the opposition. He allowed them permission to build. And within 4.5 years, they finished building. That means from the time they returned to the time of the finishing of the temple, about 20 years have elapsed. Okay? But when they finished the temple, the next thing they should do was to rebuild the wall of the city. But they were half-hearted about rebuilding, and there was opposition. And rebuilding the city wall was a delicate matter, because any conquered city that tried to rebuild itself would carry the implication that they might rebel against the Babylonians. So that was a bit delicate. Okay? So because of opposition, they stopped. See? And what happened is that there's 59 years of silence. That 59 years of silence was the time when of Esther. In the book of Esther, we learn of how she became queen, and with her adoptive father, Mordecai, who together ruled over the whole empire. Then during that time, when the Jews in Jerusalem tried to rebuild the city walls, they sent a letter to Ahasuerus, who was the king at that time, during the days of Esther. Ahasuerus appeared to have ignored that. But nevertheless, the Jews never take the opportunity to rebuild the wall. Just because there's opposition and people wrote to Ahasuerus, but Ahasuerus didn't bother to oppose the rebuilding of the wall. And yet the Jews didn't take the opportunity to rebuild until Ezra led a second return. Okay? So when we come to chapter 7, which we are studying tonight, you must remember that there is a period of 59 years of silence. Of course, there was much activity in Babylon with Esther and Mordecai, and how the decree of Haman was issued, and how the Jews throughout the whole empire was going to be destroyed. So it did affect the people in Jerusalem as well. But insofar as the restoration of the city was concerned, nothing much was done. So because of the constant harassment of the enemies, the people just lost heart. They did not continue rebuilding. And Ahasuerus wasn't strongly opposed to them rebuilding, but they didn't rebuild. Okay? And with Esther and Mordecai being of such great influence in Babylon, they could have taken the opportunity to rebuild, but they did not. So it was after that 59 years of silence from Jerusalem that Ezra was moved to request the king to lead a second bunch of people back to Jerusalem. So when we come to chapter 7, remember that there is this gap in between the two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7, this gap of 59 years in which the Jews were opposed by the Samaritans to rebuild, and then along the way they they began to become complacent, and that was when Ezra led this second return. Okay? And why did Ezra lead this second return? We are going to see that Ezra realized that the Jews needed to be encouraged, they needed to be taught the word of God, they needed to really pull their resources together again. And that is what we mean by to consolidate. To consolidate means to bring together the separate parts so that we can function as a whole. So consolidation in gospel work is necessary before there can be further progress. And we are going to see that Ezra realized this, and his purpose of going back to Jerusalem with this second batch of Jews was to consolidate the work there, because each of them had settled down. Some were in Jerusalem, some were in the outlying cities. And then while the temple has been rebuilt and worship was being carried out, but 59 long years of silence have been there, and half-hearted attempts have been made to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? So the Jews look like dissipated in their effort, dissipated in their motivation. See, their hearts seem not to be focused, their energy seems not to be put together. So Ezra saw the need for that. Consolidation was needful. But how would he consolidate? And this is of interest to us. So in the first section of this talk, we want to look at consolidation by the word of God, verse 1 to 11. And then in the second section, consolidation during times of peace. So let us consider consolidation by the word of God, verse 1 to verse 11. So again, we remember that there was 59 years of silence between chapter 6 and chapter 7. While much was happening in Babylon, with Esther and Mordecai playing active roles there. And what happened in Babylon, of course, had repercussions throughout the kingdom, and especially it had repercussions toward the Jews in Jerusalem. But why weren't the Jews in Jerusalem taking the opportunity to rebuild? You remember that in the earlier times, when the people opposed the rebuilding of the temple, they continued. They did not stop. You look again at chapter 4, when the adversaries, chapter 4, verse 1, and when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we see that your God, we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria." And we know that at that time Zerubbabel was so clear-cut. No. See? Then they turned nasty. They began to say nasty things against them. But what did the Jews do? They continued building. They did not stop. See? Then they wrote to the king to try and stop them. But they did not allow the work to be stopped. And in a later time, look at chapter 5, starting from verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shetar-Bosnai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. And look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So again, they did not stop, even though there was opposition. So the work kept going, even though there was opposition. But when we come to the period between chapter 6 and chapter 7, after the temple has been rebuilt, why didn't they continue on and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? See? And at that time, apart from the decree of Haman filtering down and affecting all the Jews throughout the empire, there is no sign of the king in Babylon being opposed to them rebuilding. And with Esther and Mordecai
being in control in Babylon, they should have taken advantage of the peacetime to quickly rebuild. And this is where we see a problem with the church, with God's people all the time. When we are under persecution, we are kept on our toes. Our faith is kept alive. See, we are sharp spiritually. But when we are in peacetime, when everything is going well, then we become complacent and our faith becomes shallow. And if you study the history of the church, you discover that immediately after the time of the apostles, the church continued to be persecuted. Emperor Domitian attacked the church in the Roman Empire. See, then Emperor Nero attacked the Christians, but Christianity thrived. They even went underground, they dug underground. You thought that the Viet Congs were the first to do that, see, during wartime. But the Christians, they were under persecution. They dug underground, they live in the catacombs, and they live in the mountains, and they survived because they valued their freedom, and they wanted to worship in freedom instead of being harassed by these people. So they ran and they hide and they worship God. They kept their faith. So faith was kept healthy by persecution. But then one of the emperors in the Roman Empire claimed to be converted to the Christian faith. And when Constantine professed faith, he began to pass laws favoring the Christians. And that was when Christianity began to decline. See, many people wanted to join the bandwagon and profess to be believers of some kind. So becoming a Christian became something very easy. There's no need to suffer for the faith, and there is much to be gained by professing to be a Christian. So many professed to be Christians when in fact they were not genuinely converted. And the true Christians became complacent, and soon the line between the believers and the non-believers became blur, reminding us of the days of Genesis when the sons of God married with the daughters of men. See? So in other words, the believers and non-believers intermarry. See? So from Constantine onwards, you discover the church became big numerically but weak spiritually. And that appears to be the problem faced by the Jews in Jerusalem in that 59 years of silence. So they really made themselves silent, you see, literally. They did not want to create a stir, they did not want to cause trouble, you see. And it was at that time that Ezra realized something needed to be done. And you say, can we see any clear indication that that was the situation, or are we just speculating? Now, for one thing, we already noted that there's this 59 years of silence. Okay? And why is the temple not completed when everything was well with them? The temple has been rebuilt, worship was being carried out. Now, remember, during that period, Esther and Mordecai were in power in Babylon. Why? So that's one indication. Then we have to wait until Nehemiah came to restore the walls of the city. That means all along the way, nothing had been done. Half-hearted attempts had been made. And Nehemiah was so upset when he got news that the walls in Jerusalem were not built and they were decaying away. And then remember that in this chapter, we are going to see that Ezra intended to return to teach God's law. He was a scribe. His burden was for the people of God to be reminded of the teaching of God's word again. And he realized that the people had declined spiritually. They had become complacent and they had become backslidden in their faith. So Ezra felt that he had to return. Okay? And in verse 6, you realize that it appeared from these words that Ezra was the one who took the initiative to make the request to the king for him to return. We are told that Ezra came up from Babylon. and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests. So what were all his requests? Was it just the request for other things after the king commanded him to return? That is a possible scenario, but more likely Ezra was the one who first made the request, and then the king allowed him and also asked him what else he needed. And so from these words, we would say that it is more likely that Ezra was the one who took the initiative to go to the king and ask for permission to lead a group of people to return. And of course, when the king allowed him, then he wrote in his official letter of the authorization, making it appear as though he was the one who is asking Ezra to return. And this is to be expected, because kings would want to take the credit for whatever. So here we discover in verse 13, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Now here is a pagan king. However well disposed he was towards the Jew, why should he be so concerned about the law of God being taught to the Jews? It is more likely that Ezra, as the scribe, is the one who was concerned. He was the one concerned for the spiritual welfare of the Jews in Jerusalem. And he was the one who requested the king to be allowed to return to Jerusalem. So we would say, from all these indications, that Ezra was the one who requested the king to return. So all in all, what we want to point out is that it took courage and it took initiative on the part of a man like this. See? But why should Ezra be the one who take the initiative? The reason is because at that time, a person like Ezra would be communicating with the Jews in Jerusalem. And there are indications that this was the case, because we know that the records of things happening in chapter 1 to chapter 6 of the book of Ezra were events that happened before he went to Jerusalem. So obviously Ezra had been in correspondence with the Jews, and he was keeping records of what was happening. And later, when he wanted to write the book, he would have confirmed from the official records, but he was familiar with what was happening, so he could write a detailed report of what happened before he went to Jerusalem, those years before he went. So remember, he went to Jerusalem only from chapter 7 onwards. So in those years, chapter 1 to chapter 6, recorded in chapter 1, these chapters, you discover that Ezra was familiar, Ezra was aware of what was happening. So that shows that he has been in touch with the Jews in Jerusalem. Then we see the example of Nehemiah. You turn to the next book of Nehemiah, you come to realize that Nehemiah was definitely in touch with the Jews in Jerusalem. We read starting from verse 2 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So you see here that Nehemiah was in touch with the people in Jerusalem. So if Nehemiah was in touch with the people in Jerusalem, why not Ezra? So we would rather draw the conclusion that just as Nehemiah was in touch with the people in Jerusalem, so was Ezra. And Nehemiah was later going to lead the third group of Jews to return while Ezra was in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was prompted to return to Jerusalem more by the physical state of the city of Jerusalem, whereas Ezra had earlier been prompted to return to Jerusalem more by the low spiritual state of the people in Jerusalem. Okay? So they were going to complement one another. See? It wasn't that Ezra was not concerned for the building work, but his chief concern was for the spiritual well-being of the people. He knew that the people were spiritually low, so he had to return to teach the law of God to revive them spiritually. Then Nehemiah was going to return more because of the building project there, but he wasn't going to be totally absorbed with the building project. He was going to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of the people too. The two are intertwined. But in order of priority, we would say the spiritual life of the people comes first. If the people are not spiritually healthy, how are they expected to rebuild the city of Jerusalem? And often it is like that. Any physical work to be done for the Lord, any gospel work to be done for the Lord, must begin with the people of God having the right heart, the right attitude. See? The spiritual life must be healthy, they must be well. That is why we often emphasize the importance of coming to hear God's word rather than to serve. Some churches, in fact, we would say many churches adopt a different priority. Many would say, without serving God, you wouldn't grow spiritually. See? Now that is true to some extent, but it is not the whole truth. We would rather say, without feeding on God's word, you wouldn't grow spiritually, and then you wouldn't be able to serve. You wouldn't be able to serve well. Okay? So, although some people can just feed on God's word and then they don't serve, that is possible. That can possibly happen, and that is not to their good. But the order of priority is always feeding on God's word and then serving God. You know God's will, then you act in obedience. If you do not know God's will, how are you going to obey? So both are important, but the order of priority is the word first, then service. And so Ezra was doing the right thing. Although he was equally concerned about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, nevertheless he saw that the priority was to go and teach God's word and revive the people spiritually. Okay? And Ezra was certainly the right man to do this work. He was really eminently qualified for this work. For one thing, he was a descendant of Aaron, as you can see from verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 7. See? And this was essential because among the Levites served in the ministry of the word and in the temple. Okay? So among the Levites, the descendants of Aaron were the ones to become priests. So for Ezra to teach the word of God by being a descendant of Aaron made him just the right person. Then people would listen to him. Without that qualification, people wouldn't be too ready to listen to him. Okay? Then secondly, you note that he was intellectually and even academically qualified in the law of God. We say intellectually, that means he is personally capable of understanding God's word and he has studied God's word. So he was able as a person. And we say academically qualified because there must be some form of exam, some form of accreditation to make people realize that Ezra was really eminently qualified to be a teacher of the law. Because if you look at verse 11, we are told, in the official designation of Ezra given in the king's letter, we are told, Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the law. This was the official designation, the official title, as it were, the official description of who Ezra was. See? So he was qualified from the intellectual and academic point of view. Then insofar as his character was concerned, you discover he was suited for the task because all these years he has been preparing himself by seeking to know God's law and not only to know God's law, but to obey God's law, and then to teach God's law. He was not going to teach God's law to others without himself obeying it. And in order to obey and to teach, he must know God's law first. And for that to happen, you must spend years of disciplined study. And if you look at verse 10, you see that this man had the right qualities. In verse 10, we read, "For Ezra had prepared his heart." He had prepared his heart. For how many long years, we are not told. But the point is that he has this character of wanting to know God's word and to know it well, not just superficially. And for what purpose? He was in order that he might be a teacher of the law of God. But he knew that to be a teacher of the law of God, he must first be an obedient student of the law. So he was going to study and he was going to obey, and then he would teach. This man really had good personal qualities. Then fourthly, he had qualities to lead. See? And you know that a person who leads is not just a person who shouts orders like an army officer. See? No. But rather, first of all, he must have a heart for the people. And Ezra certainly had a heart for the people. Why didn't he just stay back in Babylon? After all, he had a high position. He had access to the king. So he appeared to be based in the temple, in the palace. So he was highly respected in Babylon. So why couldn't he just serve God there? There would be just as much work to do, because not all the Jews were going to return to Jerusalem. But he chose not to. He forgo position, forgo comfort. He decided to go back to Jerusalem. The city of God needed to be rebuilt. God's people there were discouraged. God's people were spiritually declined. And he wanted to go there to revive the work. So here was a person who had a concern for God's work, a concern for people. And now he took the initiative by going to the king to ask for permission from the king. And although he appeared to be serving in the palace because he had ready access to the king, nevertheless, it took courage. It took courage to go to the king to ask for permission to lead a team of people back to go back to Jerusalem. Okay? So put together, you discover that this man was really suited to lead the new bunch of Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And he was really suited for the need in Jerusalem at that time, because the need was more of a spiritual nature, and he could see it. He could see that while the walls of Jerusalem were in need of rebuilding, but nevertheless, the faith of the people needed to be built up first. This man had the eyes to see and put the priority at the right place. But on the other hand, you may think, oh, the person is so capable, so able, and so courageous, then he would just do everything in his own strength. But no, Ezra was really a spiritual-minded man. He knew that he could accomplish nothing without God's help, without God being with him, without God leading him and blessing him. And that is why you see that throughout, Ezra was dependent on his God. And all that he was able to accomplish, he gave all the glory to God. It shows that all the while he had been very prayerful. And when we come to study Nehemiah, God willing, after the book of Ezra, you're going to see that Nehemiah was such a man that he was constantly submitting things to God in prayer. And here, the indication is very obvious that Ezra had been submitting things to God in prayer as well. That's why he gave God all the credit whenever anything was accomplished. So look at verse 6, for example. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now the king wouldn't acknowledge that God was the one who moved him to allow them, the Jews, to return. But Ezra was the one who acknowledged that it was God who moved the king to allow the new batch of Jews to return. Then look at verse 9. We are told there, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So the journey took 4 months. And we are told, according to the good hand of God upon him. And then in verse 28, the last verse in the chapter, look at the second part. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So remember, chapter 7 is the preparation to return to Jerusalem. They haven't begun the journey yet. But you imagine how much work is involved in the preparation. The very first step was probably the most crucial step, to pick up courage, to go to the king, to ask for permission, and to persuade the king to give all the ready answers why Ezra should lead a batch of Jews to return. And when he overcame that, he gave God thanks, and the king asked him what was needed, and he put it to the king, and the king granted all this. And when the official that letter of authorization and the decree came out to Ezra, then Ezra began to act. He began to get together the people who were willing to go back to Jerusalem with him. Okay? So all in all, we see in Ezra the man God has raised up for the hour, and the hour was for the man. See, like what Spurgeon said. Okay? Now, of course, how does that apply to us and to our situation today? We must pray for such a man, and we must come to learn that each of us have gifts to serve the Lord in our own way, in our own time. We can't compare ourselves with others and envy those who are more gifted than us. See, we take encouragement from them, we learn from them. See, we are motivated by them, but let us never be envious of them who are more gifted than us. See, we want to do our utmost to our God. Then we don't want to yearn for a time that is past. Many people say, oh, in the days of C.H. Spurgeon, there was a revival. How nice it would have been to serve the Lord at that time. Or in the days of the apostles were performing mighty deeds. How nice it would have been if we were serving at that time. But don't yearn to be in the old days. See? And don't look forward to the future and say, you know, if I can live another life, you know, by then the world will be changed, and there will be aeroplanes flying everywhere and fast trains moving everywhere. We can do more. So don't think like that. See, serve God in our present situation. See, in our age, in our situation. Don't yearn to be in a country that is more advanced. See, we serve God where we are. See. And if God brings you to a more advanced country, you can serve him there as well. But the important thing is that if you want to serve God, you must begin where you are. Okay? So this is one lesson that we must learn. Then another lesson, of course, is that we must pray for those who are called by God to be raised up. And we know that there is a definite doctrine of the call in the Bible. Not all believers are to serve God full time. If all are to serve God full time, then who do they serve? See? Do we all just preach the gospel to unbelievers? Then who support us? You see? So certainly we know that out of, let us say, 1,000 believers, there will be one who is called by God to serve full time. And let us hope that he will be, out of every 500, there is one called to be full time. And better still, out of every 100, there is one who is called to be full-time. And it is good for a congregation of about 100 people to be pastored by a full-time pastor. Then that would be just right. And some people are capable of pastoring a congregation of 1,000, but they normally can't function very effectively. Beyond 200, it is difficult to pastor a congregation effectively. Okay, so in a special situation such as a time of revival, there might be 1,000 or thousands of people, as in the days of Spurgeon, his church was filled with thousands and sometimes over 10,000 people. Okay, but he was helped by an assistant pastor, and he had 25 elders in the church to help him. Yeah, just imagine, 25 elders can form a church in a normal situation, but he has 25 elders, and he had his younger brother as an assistant pastor to him. See, so that was in a time of revival. So back to ourselves, what do we learn from here? The second lessons we ought to learn is to pray that God will raise up spiritually qualified people to preach His word. See, the present generation of preachers are growing old. See, and those of an earlier generation, they are dying already. They are dying one by one. They are dying. See, and the present generation can't say we are young anymore. We are the senior statesmen or in the church already. See. And if we are not seeing any younger people raised up in the next 5 to 10 years, we are going to be very worried, see. And we just don't want to push people into ministry when they are not called. And we don't want to accept people who are pushy, who want to push themselves into ministry when they are not called, see. There are those who wait until they retire, then they have all their children have grown up and they have a fat financial account in a bank, then they say they are called to the ministry. We don't believe, and we wouldn't accept such people. Yeah? They can serve God in their retired years, but don't say they are called to the ministry. They can help in the ministry, but they must not be treated as those called into the ministry. Yeah? And the Bible gives qualifications of those who are called to the ministry. Today, you don't have to be descended from Aaron. But the spiritual qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Yeah? And they have mainly to do with the character of the person, the spiritual character of the person, as well as the gifts that God has given to him. So normally, a person who is called would have the gift of handling the word of God and the gift of handling people. So when you have the gift of handling the word and people, then coupled with the right spiritual character, you discover that more likely than not, that person would be equipped by God, he would be called by God to ministry. So where are they? Where? See, the harvest is always plentiful, but the laborers are so very few. And as we grow older, the present generation of pastors worry. We are concerned. We have to pray. We have to ask the church to pray. We must pray. Pray for a new generation of people who are called by God, equipped by Him to be sent forth. Okay? So here is the necessity of consolidating the work of God through the preaching of God's word. And that is why we need preachers of the word so badly. Then we come to consolidation during times of peace. Verse 12 to verse 28. We have covered, or in passing, touch on this point, that when the Christian faith is under attack, the Christians tend to be spiritually healthy. But when there is time of peace, Christians tend to be complacent and they tend to decline spiritually. But why must it happen like that? Why should we have the mentality that we should always be wanting trouble in order to keep our faith healthy? Now, isn't it not quite right? It doesn't make good sense for us to desire trouble in our Christian life, you see? All because we argue wrongly that by that process we will be kept spiritually healthy. Shouldn't we want peace? Shouldn't we want the joy of God's presence? Shouldn't we be able to serve Him well and keep ourselves spiritually healthy in times of peace, just as in times of persecution? So rightly speaking, we shouldn't be arguing for persecution. We mustn't yearn for difficulties, unnecessary difficulties in our life. We shouldn't be asking God for a spirit of martyrdom in us, always waiting to die for the faith. You know? Rather, we thank God for times of peace. But what is important is that we must be aware that there is that tendency that when we live in peacetime, we tend to decline spiritually. We tend to drop our guard. We tend to forget to watch and pray. And this is what the Lord warned his disciples. See? That we have to watch and pray. And see how this truth came across in the case of the Jews at that time. We have noted already that Cyrus was the one who allowed the Jews to return. So the first batch of Jews returned, led by Zerubbabel. Then when the altar was erected, they offered up sacrifices. Then they built the foundation of the temple. Then opposition came. See? Then opposition came, the work stopped. And for a total of 16 years, until Darius came to power. When Darius came to power, the enemies again tried to disrupt the work, but the Jews refused to be disrupted. Under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they continued to rebuild while waiting for the reply from Darius. And as it turned out, God moved the heart of Darius to be favorable towards the Jews. And so when Darius, the king, answered favorably, they completed the temple in 4.5 years. See? And once the temple was completed, of course there was celebration. Okay? They worshiped God. All the festivals were restored. The Pentecost was celebrated. Okay? Then came the 59 years of silence. And as we have seen, initial attempts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem fizzled out. And along the way, each became settled in their own cities, some in Jerusalem, some in their various cities. See? Then in the major feast, the 3 times per year, the males from 12 years old onwards would come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Otherwise, only those in Jerusalem would go to the temple to worship each Lord's Day. See? So each seemed to be doing their own thing. Until Ezra was burdened by the situation. Okay? So when Ezra was burdened by the situation, he requested for permission to return. And you see here that all in all, the lesson is clear that when God's people were under persecution, they seem to be spiritually more vibrant, more active. Whereas when things became easy, when in the days of Esther and Mordecai, when there was peace, when there was, after Haman's decree of wanting to kill the Jews was overturned, you discover that the Jews were people respected by others, and many people wanted to become Jews. When we studied the book of Esther, you discover in the last chapter that many wanted to become Jews. Or in the second last chapter, the last chapter is only a few verses, but the chapter before that, see, many wanted to join the Jews and worship their God. See, so why didn't they take the opportunity to quickly finish the temple? So the lesson that comes across to us is very obvious, that we must not allow peacetime to be time when we are complacent, and even worse, times when we decline spiritually. Rather, we should look upon the time of peace as the opportunity to preach the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us to pray for kings, pray for peace, in order that we may continue to preach the gospel. So we preach the gospel in season and out of season. We don't wait for situation to be right before we preach. Even under persecution we preach. But when there's peace time, we must all the more do what we can to preach and to consolidate the work and to expand, to progress. Okay? So that seems to be the obvious lesson. Then you note that the king's decree was embedded in the letter. It was a letter of authorization This was a copy of the letter, you must remember. The official copy will be kept in the archives, and other copies will be kept in the various departments concerned. But this was the copy handed to Ezra. So there was this was a letter of authorization, but within it was the decree. So Ezra could show it to whoever and say that and say to the people that he was authorized by the king to come and talk to them about the matter. And as they hear the decree being read out, straight away they have to do it, because it is the order of the king, the command of the king to the people concerned. So what was Ezra authorized to do, and what were the contents of the decree? Let us summarize them. Firstly, permission was granted for the volunteers to return with Ezra, as you can see in verse 13. Ezra was not going to force anyone to return, just like the first batch of Jews who returned. This second batch was going to be a voluntary affair. See? If you choose to stay back, that is up to you. But if you have the vision to want to rebuild the house of God, the city of God, then come, you're welcome. See? And as we have noted in the first batch of Jews who returned, only 50,000 returned with Zerubbabel. And you thought that the 50,000 was a big number, but remember, by that time there would be more than 1 million, 2 million, 3 million Jews. We do not know how many there were. But certainly this 50,000 who returned is regarded in Scripture as the remnant. The prophets call them the remnant. So the remnant cannot be the majority. The remnant is the minority. They were the ones who maintain their faith and were prepared to return. And so here also, with the case of Ezra, when he led the second batch of Jews to return, it was going to be a voluntary thing. So he make it known to the people. And since the king issued the decree and it was publicized, everything was spelled out clearly. Often people have good hearts, they're sincere, they want to serve the Lord, but they do not know the issues or the needs. Many well-to-do Christians, for example, you think all rich Christians are bad Christians? That's not necessarily the case. You have read the Bible wrongly. You think only poor Christians, poor people make good Christians? That's not the case. Some of the most nasty Christian people are poor people. See? So it's not a matter of rich or poor. When the Lord say that it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, he didn't say it is impossible. Say it is hard, but it is not impossible. But when God converted these rich, well-to-do Christians, many of them really are sincere and committed, but they did not know where to channel their help, to channel their contribution. So we have in the situation in Myanmar long ago, many years ago when we started ministry in Myanmar, one of the things we learned was that there were many rich churches from places like Taiwan and Korea. They wanted to channel their missions funds to some gospel work. They simply just gave big sums of money to the local pastors. And the local pastors were spoiled, and the money was not well used. See? And we came to realize that we must channel money very carefully. Not that we have much to give, but the little we give, we want to give to good causes, and we don't want to spoil the pastors there or the people there. Okay? So that is an example. So this is where often people lack information, so they don't know where to channel their funds. So information must be made clear. And then it may not be funds, it may be service. There are people in the church, especially bigger churches, see? There are many capable people and many sincere people who would like to be of more use in the Lord's service, but they're not told where the service and the information is not passed out. They didn't know. Okay? Then that is such a sad thing. But when information is passed out, when people are clear as to the areas of need, the areas of service needed, Okay? Then it is up to the individual to offer themselves to serve or to provide whatever they are able. Okay? So that was what Ezra was practicing. He made the information clear, especially after the decree of the king was issued. You discover everything was so clear, the purpose and who were to go, only volunteers, see? And what was going to be provided, the king was going to provide most of the basic needs. What is needed now is the heart, see? And this is what we want to come to, see? Namely that in Christian work, often it is the heart that matters, see? The heart meaning the attitude, yeah, the spirit, see? The commitment, see? If the heart is not given over to God, it becomes difficult to make the person contribute anything wholeheartedly. And when you are made to do something against your will, against your wish, then that service is not so acceptable in the sight of God. Okay? So what we want is that people give of themselves wholeheartedly, voluntarily, without being forced. Sometimes you might have to go to the person and say, hey, this is the situation and here are the needs. See? But that doesn't mean that we are forcing the person to contribute or to do anything. See? But we are just making it known because information needs to be passed. And generally, we prefer the better way of making it public. Say, when we announce from the pulpit, when we circulate our newsletter, when we pin the newsletters on the notice board, this is making it known generally. So when people are clear where the needs are, what's needed, then it's up to them. They must give of themselves. Otherwise, forcing people or making people feel forced to contribute would not be good. See, in the long run, it will not be good. It is not healthy, and God does not accept service that is grudgingly given. Okay? So that is a principle that must be learned. And then the other thing is that you note that the Lord moved the king to finance the temple sacrifices and the articles, as you can see from verse 15 onwards. Then in verse 24, we are told that he even commanded that the temple staff, those Levites and others who were serving in the temple, they were not to be taxed. The king seemed to have done his homework and consulted people like Mordecai and others carefully, and knew that these were people who did not have an inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. That meant that the others had to contribute to their needs. So the king said, these people were not to be taxed. And then, better still, in verse 25 to 26, you discover that a degree of self-rule was given to the Jews under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra was to appoint magistrates and judges, and they were to implement the law of God and also the king's law. So there were civil laws, there were ecclesiastical laws that governed the lives of the Jews. And if they did not obey those laws, they were to be punished accordingly. And the king gave some suggestions of the type of punishment, either death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So these were just suggestions, but it was up to Ezra and his subordinates to implement the law accordingly. Okay? So they were given a fair degree of freedom to rule themselves. So that was good to the Jews because they have been having difficulty. They were chafing under the yoke of the colonial powers all this while. But now they were given a degree of autonomy. So all in all, you consider the king being so favorably disposed towards the Jews, you cannot help but be reminded of the truth of Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Okay? So we learn from this section of the necessity to consolidate. We don't just progress so much here and there, but become separate, disparate groups. But rather, there are times when we must sit back and consider what we have accomplished, where we have arrived, and what else needs to be done to pull together our resources. So to consolidate means to take together the separate pieces so that we can act as one. See, so sometimes we start ministries here and there, then along the way, people are unaware of what is happening in the other ministries. So it's good to gather ourselves together, to sit back, to look at the situation as a whole, to see in what way we can act together as one. Then from there we progress on. Okay? We can't be always doing pioneering work without teaching the people. And we can't be teaching the people without progressing on to do pioneering work. So we discover that the two go hand in hand, but there's a certain order of priority. So in closing, therefore, we want to apply three lessons to ourselves. Firstly, times of peace often leads to spiritual complacency, so we must be watchful and prayerful. Secondly, we must come to see that faith has priority over physical buildings. Although physical buildings are helpful, they are needful, but remember, it is the heart that matters more. If our heart is not right with God, whatever money and whatever buildings we have also, they are useless. They are just white elephants. And remember that God did mighty things through Gideon, who had only 300 men with him. He didn't have 3,000 or 30,000. No, he had only 300 men. So far better it is to have a smaller number of truly committed people than to have a larger number of people who are not committed at all. So spiritual life has the priority over the work done, and obedience to God's law has the priority over knowledge. What you know, you obey, rather than seek for more knowledge. See? And of course, don't focus on wanting to work, wanting to serve God without knowing His word. His word comes first before service. But what about personal obedience? When you know that much, you must obey. Don't just aim to have more knowledge, but your life don't obey what you know, then that is not good. Okay? So order of priorities. Orders of priority are important. Okay? Then finally, we remember what William Carey said when he preached to a minister's fraternal in the year 1792. Which started off the Baptist, modern Baptist missionary movement. In fact, William Carey has been called the father of modern missions. There were missionaries in the past, but the modern missions, after a period of decline and stagnation, there was this spurt of missionary activities again. And William Carey is regarded as the father of modern missions. And to the pastors of the particular Baptist churches in Northamptonshire, he preached a message from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 2 to verse 3. And in that passage, William Carey was applying it to this gospel age. And obviously, it is about the gospel age. And it says there, "Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." So it's like a tent, where in those days people dwell in tents. So the tent has to be stretched out and then the peg is put down, you see, to hold the tent. But as more number come in to the tent, you need the tent to be stretched out further. See? So here is the promise that the nations will come in. See? They will be saved. See? So therefore, prepare, stretch out the tent. See? So William Carey stirred the pastors of the particular Baptist churches at that time to see the great work of missions before us. And he used the title of his message, which was also his conclusion. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And you must note the order of the two parts carefully. You don't attempt great things for God and then expect great things from Him. It's the other way around. See, we believe that God is sovereign, He's in control, and we must depend on Him. So we must expect great things from God, because He alone must bless. Otherwise, all our works come to nothing. But you don't stop there. You don't stop at believing in the sovereignty of God and you sit down and do nothing. No. But we believe that God in His sovereignty works through His people. So as we work, God is at work in us. So we expect great things from God, but we also do great things. We attempt great things for God. And certainly this passage directs us to this note as we close, that we must see that in our days, in our age, in our situation, we are to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's message. Are there questions or comments?